We're continuing with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. We are today finishing up Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 includes the Ten Commandments that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. And today's verses actually deal with primarily with several responses that were given that we read about that were after the Ten Commandments were given. But before we look at our text, once again, I'd like for us to actually read those Ten Commandments together. So let's read those. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Let's look now, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I want to read verses 22 through 23. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of a living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, Return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I have given them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. The main part of these verses speaks of the Israelites and their response to the commands that they have just heard, the Ten Commandments that's just been spoken to them. And then we also, near the end there, read of God's responses to their response. Both of those are really important for us to look at, and we'll look at those in a moment. But before we look at those responses, I want to look at something that is pointed out in verse 22, and that is, it really gives us just kind of a brief little summary here, once again, of the importance of the Ten Commandments. So the first thing I want to look at is this. The unique greatness of the Ten Commandments is affirmed. Now, verse 22, like I said, is where I'm taking this from. And once again, this is right after the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet, has been completed. It says, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, I think we can see at least three ways in this verse in particular where the Ten Commandments are set apart as being great, as being unique in the world. They're unlike any other group of laws that have ever existed in the world. And the first thing we can see is that the Ten Commandments are of divine origin. We're told right away that these were words that God himself spoke. They were his spoken words. They were given to them directly by God, so there was no mistake that these clearly came directly from God. They are his laws. And of course, Moses reminds them, you know, he says, remember what the circumstances were when God spoke these laws. He said it was spoken from the midst of fire, It was spoken from a cloud, from thick gloom, and with a great voice, or a booming type of voice. So it says, remember that. Now that was given, once again, to just confirm this is God's law. This is a divine law. And so they're great, first off, because they're God's law. Next, I think their greatness is also affirmed because the Ten Commandments are a comprehensive rule of life. In verse 22, it says, after God spoke these words, he added no more. Now, so it's not like there was the possibility of 11, 15, 20 commandments and God just stopped at 10. 10 was all that there was the complete listing of the commandments of God. It was complete. He added no more. They were complete. They deal with, they're a comprehensive rule of life. We started earlier this morning remembering that the sanctity of human life and so forth, and the sermon isn't specifically directed to that, but a couple weeks ago it was, because the commandment that says you shall not kill directly relates to that issue of abortion. And the commandment of you shall not commit adultery oftentimes is another commandment that relates, and especially the ministry that Miami Valley Women's Center finds themselves in, deals with that commandment as well. And I also mentioned that they had a number of people who committed their lives to Christ. That's especially focusing on the first part of the commandments of you shall have no other gods before me. And so that's just one example, but really the commandments are a comprehensive rule of life. He added no more. Now, I need to mention this, too. We're going to study more laws. We're going to study more commandments that are end up given by God. But the rest of the laws that we will end up getting to as we move our way through the book of Deuteronomy they are not additional laws, but they are laws that are built on the foundation of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the basis for the rest of the laws that come. So this doesn't preclude the fact that he's going to get in more detail about other laws to be given, but it's the idea that the Ten Commandments are the foundation, the basis of every other law that he's going to give later on. So they are unique because they're of God, and also they're comprehensive in what they say. They give us complete understanding of what life should be and how we should live that life. Next, the Ten Commandments have an enduring quality. It says and reminds us there, we know this, it's been pointed out several times already. It says that the Lord wrote them on two tablets of stone, and Moses says, then he gave them to me. Now, the very fact that they were written on tablets of stone illustrates something of the permanence of them. They are fixed. They didn't always write on stone. I don't know how many of you guys watched the Flintstones like I did, but like everything they wrote was on stone. You know, that's not the way it was. I mean, this is, you know, believe it or not, Flintstones were not true to life. But they wrote on scrolls and parchments and things of that sort. But things that were of importance, that had a memorial type status to it, were inscribed in stone. And one of the commentators I read actually said this is probably referring to like a marble type stone. You know, just the idea that it was something that was fixed. There was a permanence to these commandments that were given. They have an enduring quality. Now, of course, we don't still have those original stones, those original tablets. But the fact that they were written on stone by God himself, in part, is to illustrate to us that they have a continued force, a continued application for us today. So the first thing we see is just a reminder that these Ten Commandments are unique. I mean, there is a greatness about these commandments that, like I said, is unique to every other group of laws that has ever existed. One of the books that I've been reading through is E.C. Wine's book, is a commentary on ancient Hebrew laws. And he has one chapter in particular that I'm working my way through. And he's talking about the impact of the Ten Commandments, not just on the Israelite nation, but on all kinds of nations that have ultimately used the Ten Commandments because they recognize them to be this comprehensive rule of law. And there is just example after example after example of nations, non-Christian nations, not God-fearing nations, who have recognized the importance of these laws down through history. But now I want us to look at the people's reaction to the giving of these Ten Commandments. So number two is the response of the people to God is instructive for us. There are several things that the Israelites said in response to what they heard and what they saw when the Ten Commandments were given. And down in verse 28, God says, they did well in what they spoke. So in other words, the things that they said, the responses they made were good responses. And so therefore, I think their responses we can learn from and the things that we can look to apply ourselves. So these actually, we find these in verses 23 through 27. So let me read those verses again, then we'll look at them more specifically. It says, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of a living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks, what the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. Now, the first thing I think we can learn from their response is this. The presence of God should produce a reverential awe, A-W-E, a reverential awe in us. As a result, the Israelites, as a result of hearing the voice of God from the midst of this darkness, from the midst of fire, it says the heads of the tribes of Israel went and spoke to Moses on behalf of the people of Israel. And what they said was, they said, first, we get this in verse 24, they said, the Lord had shown them several things. The Lord had shown them his glory. And when you think about the glory of God, really you're talking about kind of the sum total of his attributes, all that God is, and kind of you take that all together, and there's a brilliance that comes from God, a radiance of the glory of God, that his glory, which is really just kind of the radiance of the sum total of all that God is. And so in giving the Ten Commandments, God gave the people of Israel a glimpse of that. So they were able to see at least a glimpse of the glory of God. They also say in verse 24, they saw his greatness. So they understood. They saw clear evidence of his power that made him great. They saw his majesty, his wisdom, which was a great unsurpassed wisdom. They clearly saw his sovereign authority over them, over all things. And so once again, it was evident to them that this God is not only a glorious God, this God is a great God. They point out also in verse 24 that they heard the voice of God. And it seems to be the way the words use that idea, it's a great voice, a loud voice, an authoritative voice that they actually heard, a voice of absolute authority. And that's the voice that spoke. And, of course, the wisdom was unsurpassed in what they heard in those brief words that are spoken that we call it, that are the Ten Commandments. Down in verse 26, they give another description. They say they knew that the Lord God was the living God. In other words, this was not the voice of a man-made idol. This was not the voice of a God that comes from the imagination of people. This was the true and living God. This was the I Am. And they knew he was the living God. And so they acknowledge him as that. Now, by seeing this manifestation of his glory, his greatness, hearing his voice, realizing he was the living and true God, there was an awe that just naturally came from them and what they had seen and what they had heard. And it's like their minds were kind of stretched beyond anything they had ever seen before. And these guys had seen quite a bit. But, I mean, their minds were stretched as far as understanding and comprehending and realizing the glory of God that they had just witnessed. And one of the words I want to use that I think you could say, they were wowed by what they saw. They were wowed by that. And I say that because, and I'm trying, let me explain what I mean by that. God has given human beings, unique in all of his creation, the ability to be wowed by things. Animals and plants, other aspects of life, you know, on this planet, aren't wowed like human beings are wowed. For example, we can be wowed by things we see in creation. It might be a bear I've not seen this, except on films and stuff, you know, but a bear who's able to kind of use his paw and to take fish out of a running stream and catch it to eat it. We might be wowed by the intricacies of a bird's nest or a beehive or how a beaver's dam and how they do what they do. We might be wowed by that, but the animals aren't wowed. I mean, they don't have any contest where, you know, you see one bear who does better than another bear and they say, man, you've been working on that move, haven't you? I mean, they just don't do that. You know, it's like, you know, you don't see certain nests that are, you know, other birds like back then, man, I want my nest to look like that next year. I mean, they just don't do that. They are not wowed by what they see, but we are. We are. And athletic achievements. You know, there's things you see someone do in the field and you think, man, that was amazing. How could they do that? It's people who do that. Well, I think the reason we're able to be wowed by things is because God made us to worship. Worship is being wowed by God. That's what worship is. And we can be wowed by these other things, and we're supposed to be. But if your wow factor stops with the bird's nest and you focus on the bird, you've missed the point. The wow factor of the bird's nest is intended to focus on the God who made the bird and the God who gave the bird the instincts to do what that bird did. We're intended to be wowed by God. That's what we're made to do. That's why we have that ability. And you see that in them when they saw the presence of God manifest to them in the way that it was manifest, they were wowed by that. They thought, this is amazing. That's what's supposed to happen to us. We are supposed to live and continue to grow in our ability to be wowed by the glory, the greatness, the voice of God, which is the Word of God, the fact that He's living in true God. We're supposed to be wowed by His presence as well. So that's something we can learn from them. Another response that they made that we can learn from is that God's holy law should expose to us our inability to live righteously. It should expose our inability to live righteously. If you look back again at down through into 24, it says, "We have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet man lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. We will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of a Lord, of a living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" So they're amazed that they have seen what they have seen in God and what they have heard God say. They're amazed that they have seen that and heard that and they are still living and breathing. They should not be alive after what they have just seen. And I think they're not only talking about the manifestation of God's glory. That is a big part of it because they mentioned that. But I think it's also tied into what they have heard. It's God's law. It's not, I mean, there's the things that accompany the delivery of that law to them, but there's also the law itself. And so there's a sense there of not only the fact that they've seen God's glory, but they have seen God's law and heard God's law, and therefore that's made them realize we don't measure up at all. We are unholy in every sense of the word, not only in our behavior, but the fact that we're people, God is God. You know, it's amazing we're even alive after what we've seen and heard. And so there was a sense, there was a sense not only of awe, but there was a sense of condemnation. There was a sense of realizing we cannot measure up to this. We are not able to live in a righteous way like this God has told us He requires. We just don't measure up. And it's good. God's law should have that kind of, that's one of the effects that God's law should have on us, is that it's beyond us. It speaks so much of the holiness of God that we cannot measure up, and it should give us some understanding of the depravity of our own hearts. It should do that. So God's law should expose to us, really, just like what it did to the Israelites, that we don't measure up. Another thing, the glory of God and the holiness of His law should make clear to us our need of a mediator. We need a mediator. So, based on what they have seen, and how God manifests his presence to them, based on what they have heard, they make a request in verse 27. They're talking to Moses and says, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. So they want Moses, you know, they don't want to keep doing it the way it just happened, where they hear directly from God. They want Moses to go to God and actually hear what God has to say to them further, and then have Moses come and tell them what God has said. They want Moses to be the go-between. And once again, that's important, because they've realized, because of who God is, because of what his law requires, we don't measure up, and we need a go-between. We need someone to go between us and God if we have any hope of continuing in this relationship with God. We need a mediator. And that's an important thing to realize, because if your main view of God is the fact that, you know, just we're just good buddies and this kind of thing, you know, then you don't know understand who God is. We should realize that God is much greater and much more glorious than just a good buddy or even a Superman type figure. If your understanding of God's law causes you to think somehow that you are basically a good person, you don't understand what his law says. There's no way you can read that law and think, oh yeah, I'm great. No problem with me. If that's how you understand God's law, you've totally missed the point. You don't see it. But if we do understand that we fall short because he's glorious and we aren't, if we do realize that we fall short because his law requires what we can't give, then we need to realize as well, we need someone in between us and God in order for there to be a relationship with God. And we need to realize that we desperately need that, because there's no other way for us to have a relationship with God if that doesn't happen. We'll talk about that more later. But there's one final thing about the Israelites' response that's instructive to us. And that is, we should want to know and obey the law of God. We should want to know it and obey it. The Israelites were not making this request of, God, we don't want to hear it this way, just straight from your mouth. We want to do it through Moses. They weren't doing that to try to get themselves off the hook. They weren't doing that to try to, you know, kind of avoid any kind of responsibility, because they specifically say there in verse 27, he says, go near and hear all the Lord our God says, and then speak to us what the Lord our God speaks to you. The last phrase, and we will hear and do it. So they're saying, we realize we need to hear, and we realize we need to do what God says. Now, this is really kind of interesting, because they have just been wowed and the reverence that they have and the awe that they have seen in God. And there's a fear there. There's a good kind of fear that they have. They're saying, God, that was amazing, but we just don't think we can handle seeing that again or hearing that again. So there's this kind of, you know, this is too much. But there's also this, but we want to know more. We realize there's something here that's beyond anything we could ever know ourselves. We want to know it more. We want to know it more fully, and we want to do it. I mean, obviously, this has to be the right way to live. If a great God like you has given us, here's what the Ten Commandments, the comprehensive rule of life is, you need to know this. And so you mean to do it. And so there's this sense of being fearful, but there's also this sense of wanting it at the same time. And once again, that is a good kind of attitude to have, is to realize that we need to know even more clearly what God's word says, and specifically what his law says in this context. And we also need to realize that we need to do what it says. Now, after the Israelites make their response, God makes a response to the Israelites. And so the next few verses speak to that. And so number 3 here is, the response of God to the people gives us reason to be hopeful. There are some good things that we can get from this that can be helpful to us. This is verses 28 through 31. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, Moses, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give you to possess. Now, like I said earlier, God is clearly pleased by their response. He says they have done well in all the things that they have spoken. So there's two things in particular that I think God was especially pleased about when you look at the context of what was going on here. I think you can sum it down or boil it down to two main things that I think God especially expressed pleasure and delight in what he heard. The first one is this. God is pleased when people see their need of a mediator. He's pleased when they see that. That's something they saw. I mean, but really the main gist of their request, of the whole thing was, Moses, after what we've seen of God, after what we've heard from God, we need you to be the go-between between us and God. That was the real gist of their request. And so in verse 30 and 31, God says that that's a good request. And so he answers that request. He says, you guys go back to your tents. Moses, you come with me, and I'm going to reveal to you what they need to hear, and then you go back and you tell it to them. So he honors their request. It was a good request. It was a right request. Now, the very fact that he honored their request, just like they hoped he would, I think tells us a couple things about that response that we can learn from. One is God's appointment of Moses as mediator is reflective of God's determination to speak his word to men through other men. When you think about the fact that God spoke to the whole nation of Israel in the way that he is described here, in the way that we've talked about, this is out of the ordinary. I mean, even in the Bible, I mean, I think people have an idea that maybe this happened all the time. This didn't happen all the time. This is unique. There are a few other scattered instances in the Scripture where this kind of thing took place. I think of when Jesus was baptized, and a voice comes from heaven and says, it's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was only Peter, James, and John along with Christ. But once again, God spoke and said similar words. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Do what he says. And so, but the times where God actually like speaks in an audible voice so that people can hear, that's very rare. It's rare in the Scripture. And so basically what we're looking at here is God has determined that his usual way of speaking to men is going to be through prophets. And then later in the New Testament, through the apostles as well. Because God would speak personally to these men, and then they would in turn preach, teach about what God had said. They would write what God had said. That's where the Scripture comes from. But God spoke to them, and then they were in turn to communicate it to us. And that's God's usual way of speaking. That's his usual way of doing that. And that's what happened in this situation. God spoke to Moses. It was his responsibility to communicate it to the people. I think it's important for us to understand something here. The words that they heard from Moses, from his word, from his mouth, were just as authoritative and just as much the word of God as the ones they heard coming out of the fire on the mountain. Just as authoritative. There was no difference as far as which one had more authority than another. There's no difference. It's the same word. It's just delivered in a different way. And, of course, we have those words recorded for us. Specifically, this story, obviously, is in Deuteronomy 5. But the rest of the Scripture is given to us in the same manner, where God spoke to a prophet, God spoke to an apostle, and then we hear what that prophet, what that apostle got from God, and it's been written down and preserved for us. So once again, we're just reading what happened to them and what they said. But it's just as authoritative to us as if we were there at the mountain ourselves and heard this authoritative voice of the sovereign God speaking. And so one of my favorite catechism's questions and answers was, I think it was John Broadus who wrote this. It just says, should the scriptures be believed and obeyed? And his answer was, yes, just as if God had spoken it directly to you. We need to see the scripture as if God was speaking this directly to us. You're not standing at the bottom of the mountain. You're not seeing the kind of awesome sight that they saw. But it's just as much the word of God to you and to me as it was to them. And we need to always keep that in mind, because that's God's way of speaking to us, is through other men. A further application of this also that we can make a further application. And I think this highlights the importance of the preaching and teaching ministry of a local church, because once again, that's one of the main ways that we understand. I mean, God's made it so we can come to Him by ourselves, you know, in prayer and read the scripture and study. And we need to do that. That's extremely important. But we also need not forget that there's another important way that we hear from God and understand, and that's through the teaching ministry of the church. And so it's important that we make best use of those opportunities when they're availed to us at the church. So God is pleased when He sees His people see the importance of His word and make good use of their opportunities to understand it. But there's another real important aspect, I think, of this category of God was pleased when He saw them ask for a mediator. There's another important thing here we need to see. God's appointment of Moses as mediator serves as a type that points to the mediating work of Jesus Christ. It points to Christ. Now, Moses' role as the go-between or as the mediator was really important. I mean, he was able to pray for them. He could teach them. He could tell them what God had said. He could give leadership to them. But at the same time, his role was clearly limited. Moses had sin of his own. He had his own issues. Matter of fact, he's not even going to be able to go into the promised land because of failure on his part. So it wasn't like he was a perfect mediator. He wasn't. He had limitations. He had weaknesses. He had his own problems. So he could never be the really perfect and right mediator that they need. So really, Moses ends up being one of those Old Testament types that points us to the ultimate mediator. Because once again, you realize the holiness of God, the requirements of His law, our sinfulness, you put that together, you can't have a sinful person be the go-between on a long-term basis. It's just not going to work. But this points to the fact that that we need a mediator. And that tells us, the New Testament makes it clear to us, that the one mediator between us and God is the person Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 is one of the clearest places where that's stated. It says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. And it says, it's the man Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. And then it says, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That was part of His mediator work. So, Moses served as a mediator really ultimately to point to the fact that we need someone, that we need a mediator, and it needs to be someone greater than Moses. Let me give you a couple. There's a whole list of things that we could list. Let me just sum up a couple things that a mediator between God and man has to be if he's going to be a proper mediator that really accomplishes the necessary work. The first and most fundamental thing is a mediator between God and man needs to be fully God and fully man himself. He needs to be both. He needs to be God. He needs to be man, because he's a mediator between God and man. Now, the only person in history who meets that criteria is Jesus Christ. There is no other possibility. He was fully God. He is fully God. He is fully man. That's the only possibility we have as a mediator. And that has to be true if there's going to be a right and permanent, eternal-type mediator between us and God. There's a second thing that the mediator has to have. He has to be perfectly righteous. I mean, the mediator can't have any kind of sin debt of his own. That verse out of 1 Timothy says that one aspect of Jesus being a mediator was He gave His life as a ransom for all, as a payment. And the payment was for sin. Well, it's absolutely vital that Jesus Christ then have no sin. Because if He had sin of His own, the ransom he paid would have to be for his own sin. Since he had no sin of his own, he could make a ransom for others. He could pay the price for others. Therefore, the mediator has to be perfect. He has to be perfectly righteous. And once again, Jesus Christ is the only possible answer, only possible mediator that we can have between us and God. And like I said, God is pleased when people realize they need this. When people realize who God is, what His law requires, when they realize the state of their own inability to measure up, and they realize something's got to happen in between here, we need Him. God's pleased when people realize that. And of course, the mediator that He provided is Jesus Christ. And our response is supposed to be that we would come to God through Christ with our faith in Christ. So our only hope then to be right with God is through the mediator, mediating work that Jesus Christ Himself does. So God was pleased with their request for a mediator. And like I said, that ultimately points us to Christ. But there's another aspect of His pleasure that He showed that we can learn from as well. Verse 28 and 29, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Now, notice the desire here that God expresses. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. So we can see from this response something else that God is pleased with, something else that He desires. And that is this. God desires that the hearts of His people always produce reverence and obedience to Him. He says that they would fear me and keep my commandments. So it's God's desire that the hearts of His people always produce that. And once again, He acknowledged that they had done well and how they had, and what they had asked, and also how they had asked. They had asked in reverence. They had asked under the context of wanting to obey. So He was pleased with that. But then God adds this. He says, I wish they were always that way. You know, this was good. This is good. What you've said is good. The way you've said it is good. But my desire is that it would always be that way. And it was not always that way. I mean, there were times where they had major mistakes. Now, in saying this, I think there's something implied here. One thing that's implied is that Moses being the mediator is not good enough. Because Moses as mediator could not accomplish in these people what God said He wanted these people to have. Moses could not bring about in them a heart that always reverenced God, a heart that loved His law. Moses' mediator position was limited. He could not do that. He couldn't even do it for himself, much less do it for them. So once again, this is a pointer for us to what God provides for us in the new covenant. So we can say, another thing I think we can say that's important here. God makes this desire a reality in the heart transforming work of the new covenant. He makes this desire a reality in the heart transforming work of the new covenant. Now this is over in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. And I want to read these verses and then we'll make a few comments about what they tell us related to what we've just been talking about. The writer of Hebrews says, now speaking of Jesus Christ, now Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator. Here's that phrase mediator again. He's the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, first off, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And what he's telling us here is Jesus Christ is able to accomplish something Moses was not able to accomplish. And his mediating work. Because this is a better covenant that has better promises. And one of the things that this covenant will accomplish is actually a change in the people's hearts who are in covenant with God now. He says there, "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now compare that to what we saw in the Old Covenant here at Mount Sinai. In the Old Covenant, the laws were spoken from a mountain. I mean, in very demonstrable and impressive, fearful kind of ways. But they were spoken from a mountain. And they're written on tablets of stone. Both very important things, but both very limited. And the New Covenant, he says, "I'm going to put my law in their minds." Most of these people are never going to see this kind of thing, God speak from the mountain. But I'm going to put my law in their minds, and that's better. I'm going to write my law on their hearts, and that's better than having it as a monument out somewhere where you can see it, or on a poster or a plaque or something. It's written on their hearts. And that's the New Covenant. So God's desire that he expresses back here, he says, "Oh, that they would always fear me, that they would always keep my commandments." That's giving us insight into what he intends to do through the New Covenant, through a better mediator, Jesus Christ. So that our lives, he's talking about lives that are changed, that are different from the inside out, not just because of what we've seen, but because of what God has done to us. That he's done to our hearts. He actually has changed us. And that's what the gospel does. All those who have Jesus Christ as their mediator have been born again. All have changed hearts. All are new creations. All have the law written on their minds and on their hearts. Everyone who has Jesus Christ as their mediator, that's true of them. Because that's the promises of the New Covenant. And that's a great promise. I mean, it's a wonderful hope that we have. Now, there's one more aspect of the second desire that God has for a people that I want to mention. In Deuteronomy 5 here, Moses has been recounting this and really giving the historical action. I mean, the people who heard what Moses said here did not see what happened on the mountain. He's telling them what happened 38 years or so earlier. But then picking up in verse 32 and 33, Moses then brings it into the present and brings some specific application to the people that are there based on what had happened in their history. He says, "So you shall observe to do, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." So this one final point is this. God continues to require obedience from his people. Moses says he makes a real focus, and the emphasis here says it kind of three or four different ways. He says you need to observe exactly what God has commanded you. Let me say it another way. Don't turn to the right or turn to the left. Let me say it another way. Walk in all of his ways. In other words, the whole path that God has laid out for you, walk in that. He's making sure that they understand obedience. God is emphasizing their need for obedience. And that's not changed in the New Covenant. We're not saved by our obedience, but because of our salvation, we are to obey. And Jesus says in John 14, 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So basically saying, if you say you love the Lord, here's your test. Do you keep his commandments? If you keep his commandments, then you love him. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. I mean, it's a pretty simple equation. But there's still a requirement to keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, then you love him. So it continues to be required of us, and we have a much better way of doing that because of what the new covenant has done to us and changed in us. But I want to leave with this one final thought, though. Moses reiterates a promise that's come up several times, and he just kind of reiterates it and repeats it again. He says, if you keep his commandments, here's what's going to happen. That you may live, it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in a land that you will possess. So he says, God promises blessings if you will obey. There is blessing in the life of living according to what God's law says. God did not give his law to punish us. He did not give his law to make us miserable so that we would miss all the good stuff. He gives the law because it is the right. It is right. And if we will live by his law, there is a blessing that goes with that. I just want to close with this one short quote by Matthew Henry, which I think sums that particular point up really well. He says, the only way to be happy is to be holy. The only way to be happy is to be holy. Father, we want to thank you for being a great and glorious God. And Lord, I ask for those of us who are believers, you have made it clear that you want us to reverence you. You want us to be in awe of you. Help us to grow in that. Lord, you want us to realize the importance of your law, to understand it and do it more perfectly. Help us to grow in that too. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the work that you've done in us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the mediator. And we should never forget the importance of the fact that we have a mediator between you and ourselves. And every time we pray, just every aspect of our life is lived in the fact that we have Christ as our mediator. And also the work that he's done to change our heart. Lord, help us to continue to grow and to understand and to live in a way that is consistent with what you've done in us. I also want to take this opportunity to invite you to come to Christ. Because as we've said, God is too holy for you to be in his presence. His law is too perfect for you to have any hope of measuring up. Because your heart, my heart, is too sinful. There's pollution there. We cannot measure up to what God requires of us. But God doesn't leave us. He has granted a mediator. And so I invite you, if you have not done this, to come to Jesus Christ as your mediator, to receive him as the Savior and the ransom that he has paid for your sin, to receive him as your King, as your Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you make a known your tarot so that we can. Thank you once again, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.